to read from God's Word now from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 24 through to chapter 2, verse 7 this morning. So Colossians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. And this is what we read. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many who have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. This is the word of God. So this morning, as we come to this next part of the epistle that was written by Paul to the Colossians, particularly verses 24 to 29, we see here Paul outlined the type of ministry that he had to the believers of the time. Now, this might seem like an unusual thing for Paul to write, given what we've covered in the first 23 verses of Colossians so far. In the first 23 verses, Paul has pointed people to God. He has pointed people to the need that all believers have to continually thank him for the blood of Jesus that has brought reconciliation between us and God. And last week we saw Paul point out in verses 15 to 23 that Christ is the one who is above all things. That Christ is the one who is preeminent, that Christ is unrivaled and unparalleled in his supremacy, and that he is a supremacy that has no bounds. He truly is preeminent. So for Paul to go from talking about the glories of God, of the work of God, to talking about his own ministry, it might sound a little bit unusual to our ears. It may not be the sort of thing that we were expecting to read this morning. But remember, as we look at what Paul has written here, we need to bear in mind that Paul is writing this aware of the reality that all he does in service to God is made possible because of what God has already done for him and the ways in which God was continuing to use him. Paul is not separating the ministry work that he does from God in any way, shape, or form. I also want to say that as this morning we are particularly looking at Paul's ministry in verses 24 to 29. I've heard some people say that the parts of the Bible that deal with the ministry of Paul or whoever's ministry it might be dealing with are only relevant for those in ministry. Now, there's a sense in which that comment is right. They're not in the way that I've heard people say it, think it's right. When we use the word ministry, yes, Paul was called as an apostle. He was called to a special type of ministry. Yes, teachers of the word have a special calling, but we cannot confuse the word ministry and avoid the reality that just because we may not be in vocational or paid ministry, that doesn't mean we're not in ministry. All Christians are to live in service of God. All Christians have been given a ministry in which they are to take part in. Over the last 20 years or so, that has been distilled through different uses of the word ministry. But all believers are part of the royal priesthood that Peter talks about in 1 Peter. So when Paul discusses his ministry for us this morning, it's a part of Scripture that, along with every other part of Scripture, is relevant for every believer. This is not something where we can switch off and say it's not for us. There will be things in here that we can learn. Paul does refer explicitly to the ministry that God had called him to, but there are valuable lessons here for every one of us. And there can be also be an increased thankfulness that some have suffered and indeed continue to suffer for the gospel the way Paul did, strengthened by God in their trials in order that the message might be heard. So this morning, as you'll see on your bulletin, we have 3 points. Firstly, we see that there is a ministry of suffering. Secondly, there is a ministry of preaching. And thirdly, we're going to see the foundation of Christ. Now, as we dig into our text this morning, beginning at verse 24, the second word we have there, now, is a word that has caused some sort of conjecture in the way that Paul is using it. Now, it might seem like I'm nitpicking on this word here, but it's important for us to understand what Paul is saying. There's 2 views on how Paul is using this. He's either using it in a temporal or a transitional sense. Now, what I mean by that is if Paul is using this in a temporal sense related to his sufferings, which he talks about in the next few words, then he is referring to the suffering that he is presently experiencing at the time of writing this, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 28, verse 30. I think that's part of it. But I think he's also using it transitionally, when he's using the preceding verses, which relate to the supremacy of Christ, as a basis for which he can rejoice in his sufferings. So while I think Paul is referring in part to his current sufferings, he's using this more as a transitional way of moving us through this letter. The context seems to indicate that this is where most of the weight behind this word is used, in a transitional sense, to move us from understanding the supremacy of Christ to how Paul and other believers are to serve him. So again, there is some conjecture around the exact meaning of the word now, but apart from that, the general understanding of verse 24 is agreed upon. So with the idea that the now is transitional primarily, we understand that Paul is talking about going from talking about the supremacy of Christ to these things that follow. And we see in what follows, in our reading this morning, that there is a hopefulness in the suffering that Paul experienced. There is a hopefulness there that Paul knows that he did not suffer needlessly. He suffers for the one who is risen. He suffers for the one who is supreme. Verse 24 is not a whinge from Paul. This is a sincere declaration of what it is to live in service for Christ. And it is sacrificial. In verse 24, we see in this ministry of suffering, Paul talks about 3 things that we can learn. The first is his rejoicing in his sufferings, which underscores the other 2 themes. So bear in mind when I talk about the first and second, rejoicing is a third which flows through all of this. So to begin with, Paul talks about he rejoices in his sufferings for you. Might seem unusual. Paul's just spoken about Christ who gave his blood for the church. Is Paul elevating himself here to be suffering in the same way for the church that Christ did? Well, no, he's not. When Paul says that he suffers for you, for believers in Colossae or anywhere else, it would be a huge misunderstanding for us to say that Paul suffers in the place of other believers. What Paul is saying when he says that he suffers for you is that he suffers in the interests of the believers in Colossae and everywhere else for the sake of Christ. Not in the place of, but in the interests of those people. Throughout Paul's ministry, he endured shipwrecks. He endured snake bites. He endured imprisonments. He was imprisoned at the time of writing this. He endured beatings at the hands of angry crowds. He endured false trials. And he says here that he rejoices in the sufferings that he has experienced for you. He has experienced, all the things he's experienced in ministry have been suffered for the interest and in the interests of believers. He has suffered in his calling as a minister of the gospel. And he has suffered in his calling as a minister of the gospel so that the spiritual well-being of God's people might be improved. There is a tremendous heart shown here by Paul. A heart that is so committed to serving the one who is sovereign over all things that he can rejoice in his sufferings that don't necessarily improve his position, but they are for the benefit of the church. He can rejoice in his sufferings, seeing others won for the kingdom. He can rejoice in his sufferings, knowing that there are those who are now secure and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a heart that Paul has. It is a tremendous heart that he shows here. And the second element of the suffering in his ministry Paul talks about is one where Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, it is Reformation Sunday today. And this is one of the points where those of us in the Reformed faith do differ from the Roman Catholic Church quite significantly. Paul moves from saying that he suffers for you to saying that he fills up in my flesh, in his flesh, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. The Roman Catholics take this verse and they teach that Paul is saying here that he fills up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, as Paul saying to the Colossians and everyone reading this letter that the afflictions of Christ were incomplete. They teach that the atonement made by Jesus for our sins is deficient. They teach that it is deficient for the salvation of our souls, and it is through our suffering, through the suffering of the saints, that we supplement Jesus' work to ensure salvation for ourselves. I strongly disagree with this. This is not what Paul is saying. Paul, a few verses after we finish reading this morning, says in Colossians 2 verses 11 to 15, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. We'll deal with those verses more next week, but Paul at no point in Colossians indicates that we contribute anything to our salvation apart from the need we have to be saved. The author of the book of Hebrews confirms this for us, that the work of Christ is finished, it is complete. The death and the subsequent resurrection of Christ is in no way deficient in regards to its efficacy to save souls. Paul is not saying here that what Christ suffered on the cross is lacking in any way. A commentator by the name of Lightfoot puts it well when he says, "It is a simple matter of fact that the afflictions of every saint or martyr do supplement the afflictions of Christ, in that the church is built up by repeated acts of self-denial in successive individuals and successive generations." Paul is not saying that the work of Christ is incomplete. Paul is not saying that he contributes anything to his being able to save himself. What Paul is saying to us here is through his suffering, through faithful suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are in an incredible union of great intimacy with Jesus Christ. While Jesus' personal sufferings are finished, they are complete. The sufferings of his people are not yet done. What is lacking is not said in relation to Christ's suffering being incomplete, but rather that Paul's sufferings for Christ were not yet completed. There are times where for our faith we will suffer for the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. When we face these sufferings for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church, can we rejoice in them as Paul does? Do we rejoice in them as Paul does? Remembering that what he goes through for the one who is above all things. Are we willing to suffer as Paul suffered for the interest of the church? Are we willing to suffer for the interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we willing to deny ourselves? Not in the way of the ascetics who Paul is going to counter in chapter 2, who did so for gain, but are we willing to deny ourselves and live sacrificially for God for the benefit of the building up of the church? This is what we as Christians are called to. As I said at the start, this is not a suffering in vain. This is suffering so that the good news of the one who reigns over all things might be heard. To suffer for him, it hurts. There is no denying that. There is no denying that Paul and we today go through significant hurt on behalf of because we take a stand for the gospel. But to suffer for Jesus, to suffer for our risen Lord, is a thing to rejoice in, because through this we see God use us for his purposes, to see souls saved and to see souls built up in him. There is a ministry of suffering. As we move on to our second point now, we look at verses 25 to 29, and we see here that Paul had a ministry as a preacher. And as we look at Paul's ministry as a preacher, Curtis Vaughan in his commentary notes that in other places Paul speaks of himself as a minister of the gospel. He does that in verse 23 of chapter 1. Paul sometimes refers to himself as a minister of the new covenant. But in verses 25 to 29 here, Paul is taking a somewhat broader view of his work and saying that he is a minister of the church. And what this means for Paul is that Paul is bound to work and suffer in whatever way the church requires. As somebody who is a pastor, that is a very scary thought. Whatever the church requires, those called to preach the word to the body of the precious bride of Christ must suffer for her. So while Paul did rejoice in his sufferings, there was also a duty. He understood his responsibility to the church. He understood what God had commissioned him to be a minister of the gospel to the church of Jesus Christ. And he had a duty to uphold to fulfill this. Paul's ministry as a minister of the church was to present the word of God in all of its fullness. And what a beautiful, amazing fullness that is. We see within God's word made clear to us now since the death and resurrection of Christ, truths that were once hidden come to life, come to light before us. We see truths that were once a mystery to the people of God, as per what we read in Isaiah 6, that the people would be blinded to the full understanding of God's word. This mystery was to remain a secret, or to remain not fully revealed until the finished work of Christ on the cross. But now that his work there is completed, those mysteries that have been hidden from ages and generations, we see in verse 26, are revealed. We see in verse 27, it is a thing pleasing to God to make them known. Paul preaches the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, Paul is to make known the riches of the glory of this among the Gentiles. And that mystery is none other than Christ in you and the hope of glory. This gospel resounds today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says to the church there in Corinth, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We see Paul saying the same thing this morning. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Again, we see there Paul's reliance on God at the end. Verses 28 and 29, Paul does these things because of God working mightily in him. None of the suffering that Paul has been endured because of the strength of Paul. None of the preaching of the gospel of Christ that Paul does is done because of Paul's wisdom or his knowledge. All that Paul does in his ministry, he does in humble, faithful service and humble dependence on God, who enables Paul to do the things that he did. And notice in there as well who Paul preaches to. Every man. We see that three times in verses 28 and 29. Every man. The false teachers threatening the Colossians, they had a target audience. The false teachers of the day had a teaching so complicated and so convoluted that they thought that there would only be a select few who would understand it, who would ever be able to succeed within this false teaching. And they created something of a spiritually elite within the culture, often with tears within that as well, of if you see, the more you succeed, the more you go up through the ranks. But the gospel is not for those who are likely to succeed. The gospel was not preached to those who would form the spiritually elite because of what they could understand. Paul says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man." While the gospel is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, it's worth noting Paul says he warns every man. The gospel carries with it a warning. It carries with it a warning because it makes us aware of sin. it carries with it a warning that if we continue to live in sin without recognizing that deep need that all of us have for that sin to be cleansed, then we will not enjoy the glory that we have with Christ. Instead, we will be heading and going to hell, where we will face an eternal separation from the love of God. There is a warning in the gospel. There is a warning of the severity of sin. Paul warns every man, and we are to do the same. But Paul also teaches that Jesus is the one who can save. This is not a hopeless message. This is a hopeful message that Paul preaches. That Jesus, the one who by, through, and for all things exists, has provided a means of salvation which is effective for all who are moved by the Spirit to conviction of sin. There is no elitism here. There is a message of hope and salvation that all men need to hear. So Paul preached Christ to every man in the prayerful hope that they would be convicted by the Spirit and trust Christ in all things. This is a gospel that Paul was a minister of today. And this is a gospel we have today. When Paul preached, he did preach. He taught of the law of God, how God's law stands ready to condemn all who try to meet its standard on their own. We can't. We cannot do that. Our sin prevents us from meeting its right standard for living. But Paul preached Christ who did meet that standard for all who believe. As Paul was a minister of this gospel, and as we, members of the royal priesthood, have the same responsibility to preach this gospel, Paul strove for that work. Paul was opposed in that work, but he continued by the grace and the strength of God, the one who is sovereign, rejoicing in him who saves souls. Finally this morning, we'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, seeing the foundation of Christ in our life. Now, you'll notice that there's a lot in these verses here. A lot of the content in these verses will be referred back to in later weeks. We're using this as an opportunity this morning to begin to set ourselves up for Paul tackling the false teachings, which he does next week. So from verse 8, Paul directly confronts the false teachings, and we'll cover that over two sermons. But in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, none of this can be looked at, separating it from the significance of Christ. Last week's verses we looked at in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1, probably my favourite discourse about the person of Christ. How great, how marvellous, how sovereign, supreme, preeminent. He is above everything. He rules all things. Paul takes a slightly different tack this week, though. He has spent time making us aware of how exalted Christ is. He's taking time in these verses now to show us, to make us aware of the reality of Christ in the life of believers every day. To show us that he is the foundation that provides stability in the lives of his people. So again, next week we'll begin the first of two sermons addressing Paul's warning against the error that was encroaching on the church in Colossae. But these verses here, again we see Paul's heart coming through here. We see an incredibly, well, pastorally written number of verses here. I know that we describe the first half of the book as being doctrinally based or more teaching based. But this is not cold, analytical teaching. In sharing the truths of God, the truths of the ministry that God has given to Paul, Paul is preparing. He is preparing us to be able to face hostile, false teachings that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus. Paul talks about the conflict that he has. We see he's just spoken at the end in verse chapter 1, verse 29, about striving according to his mighty works, according to his working, which works in me mightily. He says he has great conflict for those in Laodicea and for you in Colossae as well, and for many who have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of the understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Even for those who Paul had not yet met, he strove. He entered conflicts for the sake of the gospel, that many would be built up. He didn't know them personally, but he knew that there were people who loved the Lord, who had been called from darkness to light. And for these people, Paul took a stand for the gospel of Jesus. And once again, he reminds them of the truths of the gospel that were once hidden but are now revealed. These are truths that change lives. These are lives that establish us, are truths that establish us in the one who can provide stability. We don't like change, but when we think about where we were, when we think about our sin, how could we not be blown away by the change offered in the gospel? We need this change in our lives, which many of us praise God for having experienced. We know that because of the reality of sin in our lives and the need we have for Christ's blood to wash away those sins, that we might be reconciled to Christ. We know that we need stability, the stability offered in the gospel, the stability guaranteed by the one who is above all things. That's what Paul is talking about in these first three verses. And then in verse 4, he addresses the threat of false teachers. Now this I say, lest any should deceive you with persuasive words. The threat of false teachings to believers is real. The threat is insidious. The threat of false teaching is presented in such a way that people may indeed chase after and fall for falsehoods, for emptiness, instead of the one who offers life. Despite his physical absence, Paul brings them back to what matters. Paul reminds them of the thing that makes him rejoice when he hears of the church in Colossae: their good order and their faith, their steadfastness, an example in the truth that the Colossian church had is one which exemplified the faith that they had in Christ Jesus. When Paul heard of the church in Colossae, he did not rejoice because of their human philosophies. Paul did not rejoice because of their understandings. Paul did not rejoice because of their grades. He did not rejoice because of their jobs, because of their scientific advancements, or because of anything other than their good order, resultant of their faith in Christ Jesus. That faith, grounded in the knowledge of the one who saves, grounded in the knowledge of the one who continues to work in his people every single day, no matter what we might face, that faith And that faith alone, which is the gift of God to his people, will keep them safe and will keep us safe when we face false teachings. Do we rejoice? Do we rejoice in the faith that God has given to our brothers and sisters in him? When we come here on Sundays, it can be hard at times, but we can come here rejoicing for the same reason Paul did, that we are meeting with people who had faith in Christ. Do you rejoice at being able to see God working in the lives of your brothers and sisters in this church family? Do you rejoice when you hear of the work that God is doing on the mission field? Do you rejoice to hear that people are holding fast to their faith in Christ? We should. Because when we hear of people holding to their faith, showing the good order that results from that faith, we see people who are established, rooted, and being built up in Jesus. That is worth rejoicing in. That is worth praising God for. While things might be hard, we can see the faith that God has blessed us with and praise him for that. Praise him for the stability that is given to our brothers and sisters and for the stability that is given to us. No matter what we might hear in terms of other teachings, Paul is reminding us to never forget that Jesus is what matters the most. As a church, we will suffer just as Paul suffered, but know that as we suffer, we are intimately connected to him, that he is with his church. He has blessed the church with those who can teach, and we can each play a part in the spreading of the gospel. We can each thank God for the faith we see in those around us. As we draw to a close this morning, I want to finish by saying, partly in preparation for next week, but also in closing today, that we cannot look to a preacher for stability. We cannot look to finances for stability. We cannot look to human inventions for security and stability. All we can do is look to Christ. This is what Paul encourages us to do. To look to the one who is preeminent, the one who is without rival, the one who is without equal, who is so gracious to us that he calls us and establishes us in him. Pray that we will remain firm, not because of our wisdom, our strength, our abilities, but pray that we would remain firm, rooted in him. Pray that he would keep us close to him. Through his word, he has brought us out of darkness and into light. Through his word, he has given us a firm foundation. Through his word, he continues to provide us with the spiritual sustenance that we need to continue to grow in his goodness and be abounding in thanksgiving, no matter what hardships we might face.